Well, by this time, friends, again, we're looking at this title, The Right Perspective on Present Suffering and Eager Expectation of Future Glory. But again, by way of quick review, you know the outline of Romans, but again, let's just look at it quickly. The righteousness of God is introduced in the first 17 verses of Romans. Then the righteousness of God is required. Man's sin and condemnation is set forth in 1:18 to 3:20. All have sinned and come short. All need to be saved. God has condemned all that all could be saved by the grace of God. Then we looked at justification here, first-hand salvation, the righteousness of God received, and salvation from sin's penalty in 3:21 through 5:21. This was in our Romans 1 through 5 study. It was very encouraging. I trust you are edified by it as well. Then we moved on, and we've been for some time now in this sanctification, second-hand salvation, the righteousness of God reproduced, salvation from sin's power in the sanctification process from Romans 6:1 through 8:17. Tonight we're moving on again, friends. We're moving on to this third tense of salvation, salvation and glorification in Romans 8:18 through 25. Again, the righteousness of God now is going to be realized. But the theme of the book is found in chapter 1, again, in verses 16 and 17. Let's look here. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God is found in the gospel of the grace of God. Let's look at these verses. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And again, there's two interpretations on that. I think it's first tense salvation to second tense salvation. Others think it's every time faith is preached. That's what that means, and that's okay. You know, but the just shall live by faith. We have to live by faith, or we are not going to please God. Thus it is this gospel message, the fact that Christ died on that cross for our sins. He took our sins off of us, and they were imputed to Him. He paid for them, was buried, and rose again, and now as a living Savior, offers us new life in Christ. So it's in the gospel of Christ that we find the message of how God sent His only Son to pay for our sins once and for all. We're forgiven by the grace of God, and it's all based upon God's amazing grace to us, and it's to everyone who believes, everyone who puts their faith in Christ once and for all can be saved. And this is set forth again in this diagram of the three tenses of salvation. Again, here's justification, Romans 1 through 5, which we looked at. Here we're saved in the past, in the present, and in the future. So as a believer, we should all have a past where we were saved from the penalty of sin, where Christ paid for that penalty once and for all on Calvary's cross. But then once we believe that message and put our faith in Christ, we immediately enter into the sanctification process, second tense in our present tense. And here we're saved from the power of sin in our life. Romans 6 told us that we died to that sin nature so that the sin nature doesn't have power over us because we have now, Romans 8, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So this takes place in a process of time, although getting saved takes place in a point of time when you trust Christ alone. Tonight we're moving now to glorification here in the second half of Romans chapter 8. So we want to understand that, and we want to understand again as we think of suffering, what we're talking about tonight. So we're sliding back here into second tense, into the present, as we look forward and discuss the future, third tense. So you understand where we're at here and the understanding that we need to have as we think about this process of time and where we're at in all of this. So we're in third tense salvation, glorification. Okay? So let's look at, as we turn now to Romans chapter 8, and if you don't have your Bible, I've got it on PowerPoint up here, but let's look in our Bibles. I always like to look in my Bible, if I can, at verses, and here we're going to be here, so let's look here anyways. At Romans 8:18 through 25, and here I'll put the verses up here. If you don't have your Bible, you can look up here, okay? Paul says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time," notice he's backed up to the present here, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in the future in us." So again, we're in second tense, but we're looking forward here to third tense. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and that's what we're doing, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we are waiting again for this time concerning the redemption of our body. That's yet future. We're suffering in the present, waiting for the redemption of the body. The body oftentimes takes a beating today, but that's why we have to now eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have to hang in there. We have to keep on keeping on here. Now, this is important to understand and note, as this is what we need to do. Notice that Paul is talking about hope, and hope always deals with the future. Furthermore, Paul is talking about the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of creation. These are all future events. So in our study of Romans, we are moving towards future glorification here. When we will be saved, here we were saved soul and spirit. But here's a day in the future when we'll be saved body, soul, and spirit. So we're thinking about this redemption of the body. We're thinking about a future time. And right now in the present, we're leaving this sin-cursed body that has this sin nature, this old sin nature that dominates us. And we live in this sin-cursed world, thus we suffer. It's difficult. It's hard. So as we begin, let's back up to the present tense of salvation, second tense, that we might have a right perspective on the future. Present suffering is what we're looking at first of all as we look at verse 18. So on your handout, we're in this particular point right here. And in verse 18, Paul introduces God's desire for us in the area of suffering. Let's look at 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what do we want to understand and note here is that God wants you to have a divine perspective regarding your present suffering. So we are backing up to present suffering that we can move ahead to future glory with our eye on this future glory here, okay? And this, again, is stated clearly in this verse, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, okay? Now, Paul begins this section with these first three words, for I consider. The word consider is the Greek word logizomai, meaning to reckon, to take into account, sometimes translated to impute, to consider or to meditate upon or think upon. It's in the present tense. We need to keep on considering. It's a middle or a passive deponent, which translates to the active voice, which we must choose this. And it's in the indicative mood that Paul is stating that this is a fact that these believers need to be considering here. And that's why he's telling them here in this particular passage. Well, where have we seen this word before? Well, we've seen it in Romans 6. So turn back a page or two, and let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Logizomai. I consider, he says here in Romans chapter 8, and we see it here in Romans 6, 11. Here it says, likewise you also reckon, there's the same word, logizomai, yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The key words in Romans 6 are obviously, we mentioned it before, know, reckon, and then present, as we see here in the next couple of verses, verse 15. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I added one more word, the word depend, because verse 14 says, For your sin nature is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And as we depend upon the grace of God, moment by moment in our Christian life, we will have the victory that God wants us to have. But reckon in Romans 6 is the same Greek word as consider in Romans 8:18. He wants you to come to the right conclusion in your thinking here, and a conclusion about what? Well, for I consider that the sufferings, this is what we're looking at here, of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the question we want to ask is, what's assumed regarding suffering? And what's assumed is that every believer will experience suffering. That's assumed. Okay? Every believer will experience suffering. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, how do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us. We look around for one thing, but Scripture tells us. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him to be saved, but also to suffer for His sake." I'm not in a jumping up and down to claim this promise, are you? I trust that we understand that, but again, suffering is part and parcel with the Christian life. We've talked about it many times in the past. And James 1:2, "My brethren," he's talking to believers, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials," because trials oftentimes brings suffering in the Christian life. So again, these are a couple of verses that we can be thinking about and understand. Thus, there's an assumption that believers will suffer living in a sin-cursed world. As Christians, we do not like to hear this. We tend to prefer a comfortable, without a lot of bumps in the road type of ride. We want new blacktop, always to drive on. Come spring, that new blacktop sometimes is kind of beat up because of the frost action. But there are Christians all over the world who are not only suffering for Christ, but they are dying for their faith even today. Perhaps you recall this scene where these ISIL guys slit the throats of these poor, quote, Christians. And I don't know if they were Catholic, if they were Eastern Orthodox, or what they were. But they weren't diehard Muslims. And because of that, they slit their throats and then beheaded them. I mean, this is a terrible thing that's happening in our world today. So we need to ask this question, why do believers suffer? Okay, and I'll give you four reasons here that you can understand this, and you just want to maybe write down these underlying words that make it easier for you. They suffer sometimes because it is self-induced. What do you mean? Well, some believers make poor choices and now must reap what they have sown. In other words, if you run your credit cards and go crazy charging things up, you're going to be in financial debt and you're going to have to suffer for that. Or they jump into marriage that is not the will of God and they just want to do what they want to do. And now they're expecting everything to go perfectly, and sometimes it's not, because the decisions they've made have been caused their suffering, and this is self-induced. Secondly, there's the idea of divine discipline. Sometimes we suffer under the hand of God. Some believers, after an extended period of carnality, get disciplined by the Lord, scourged, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Ooh, that does not sound good, okay? Thirdly, believers suffer because of the curse of sin. Now, the world has been cursed with sin, and because of that, there is difficulty in life. We're born in a human race that is under a curse. Our bodies are breaking down. We get older and we can suffer in our old age. And that's why even sometimes babies die soon after they're born. Why do they die? Did they commit some whopper sin and cause that? No. Babies die because the world is under God's curse because of Adam's fall into sin. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam." Thus, we're all born under the curse of sin. We all suffer because of that thing. And fourthly, they suffer sometimes because God allows it as a means of spiritual growth in our lives or their lives, okay? Now, can you show me a verse on that, Pastor? Yes, I can. This is a great verse right here. 1 Peter 5:10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us into His eternal glory," notice we're heading towards where? Eternal glory, third tense salvation, "by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while in the present," He's going to now perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you through that suffering process. That's what God is saying right here. This is so that we become more Christ-like as we learn to yield and depend upon the Lord in our lives, dying to self, yielding to God. For example, through trials, we can learn humility, or we can learn to love one another through these difficult times and trials. Thus, as we go through some suffering that God allows, we will be able to comfort others because of the comfort we have received from God in this trial. How can we tell people about the comfort of God if we have never suffered ourselves? We can't do that. So God allows us to suffer in various ways, and it's not always popular and it's not always good, but God says, you know, I've called you to your eternal glory, and you're going to have to suffer a while. You're going to have to go through some hard times because I'm perfecting you. I'm establishing you. I'm strengthening you. I'm settling you here, is the idea here. Okay? So Paul assumes that all believers will suffer. And that's why you need to realize that as well. Don't be surprised when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. I mean, sometimes we think, well, if someday I do. Not if, it's when you fall. We're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties in life. Is suffering in this life all that we have to look forward to as a believer? And the answer to that is no, we don't have that to look forward to. Matter of fact, in Romans 8:18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, that's what we have to look forward to, which shall be revealed in us. So again, this verse is trying to tell us, again, there's suffering in the world, yes, but there's glory to follow. So we suffer now in the present, there's glory in the future. And that's why it's always the cross before the crown. It was for Jesus in His humanity, and so it will be for us in our humanity as well. Okay? Secondly, God wants you to repeatedly realize that your present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with your future glory. Now, in the Greek, the word worthy is an interesting word. It speaks of weighing as much as, of like value, or worth as much. And that's why we need to have in our mind this idea of this scale. Mentally, you can think about this. On the one hand, we have present suffering. Notice there's a feather here. And on the other hand, there's this eternal glory, so that in our thinking, we realize when we reckon, when we compute and we think this, that, boom, eternal glory will far outweigh whatever present suffering we have in this life here. And that's important to know. Paul is saying, I would like you to compare an imaginary scale with your present sufferings on one side and your future glory on the other. Which one would weigh the more? Well, your future glory far outweighs your present sufferings. And an example of that, I was trying to think of an example of that, but let me just put a line up here. Let's just say this is a timeline, you know, from eternity past to eternity future, okay? And in this timeline, obviously, Jesus Christ is somewhere in this timeline, probably down here. He died on the cross for our sins. But let's just think about the United States of America. You know, in time, the United States of America is probably from 1776 on this side to whatever the end will be, about that wide in the timeline of things. And in your life, in light of, this is 240 years, by the way, from 1776 to 2016, about that. You know, your life is just kind of a blip on the radar in light of time. Think about that. So present suffering really isn't going to matter in light of eternal glory. And we could just extend this line, you know, down to Bloomington, because eternity is going to be a long time, right? Or to the Iowa border. It's down there by Bloomington, right? Down by Burnsville there. Anyways, so here, your life is this little tiny blip in this 240 years that we think everything revolves around America. And here we are, and who knows how long we're going to be here. So I just thought, thinking of eternity and thinking of your life, poof, we're just hardly a blip on the radar, but yet God so loved you. He gave His only begotten Son to die
on the cross for you, that's an amazing thing. Well, what does this perspective do for you, or what could this mean to you? Well, it gives you a proper perspective in the present. See? It gives you a great anticipation now for the future. And look at what Paul is saying here about suffering in 2 Corinthians 4:17. I got it right here. This is a great verse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, blink, is working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Wow. I mean, we can't hardly comprehend that. Notice verse 17, Paul says, our affliction is light on the one hand. It's for a moment on the one hand, when being compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. You know, did Paul experience suffering as a believer? He really did. And we read these verses on Sunday, but here they are in our study again tonight here from 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. And here he's comparing the false teachers, they, with his life and how he had to suffer. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. In deaths often I've been in danger of that. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Think about that. 40 stripes minus 1, 39 stripes 5 times. Wow. I mean, that can take the life right out of a guy, okay? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And besides all these things, the other things that come upon me daily is my deep concern for the churches. What's going on in all these churches I've established? And it weighed heavy on the Apostle Paul. He suffered in the present time, but he wrote here, Romans chapter 8, didn't he? He wrote this book. And he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, this bleep, time, okay? We could have that timeline, like I said, go a long ways for the future because it's forever and ever and ever. Is working for us a far more and an exceeding weight of glory. But he considered all these things in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, that he suffered as light affliction. Notice Paul said, this is our light affliction, which is but for a moment. In other words, whatever trial you're going through, it's temporary and it's light in comparison to eternity. But Pastor, you don't know my trial. It's been going on for years. And I oftentimes think of Pastor Roxer with the trial with her daughter Sarah. It's a tremendous trial. It doesn't go away. I mean, it's always there for them. Okay? Ministering to Sarah and loving her. And you know, when Dennis walks in and talks to her, she just lights up. You can really tell she's loved. I mean, they've gone out of their way to make her feel that way, haven't they? Okay? So your trial's long, and it's been going on for years, I understand. But it's temporary. It's only for a moment. So what is your trial in light of eternity? It's nothing. Trials are going to come our way, but if you respond correctly to them, or if you trust the Lord to undertake in your trial, and if you walk with the Lord through your trial, God promises that there will be eternal weight of glory in the future. There will be future glory not only by way of receiving a new glorified body one day. My wife's looking forward to that. Okay? And I am as well. But also by way of receiving a reward. And it's called a reward that has eternal weight attached to it. Okay? So in light of 2 Corinthians 4:17, here's 2 Corinthians 4:18. How are we going to overcome? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they are really only temporary. They're for a moment. But the things which are not seen, they are the spiritual. They are the eternal things that we need to focus on. These two verses in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 have ministered to me
and I trust have ministered to you many times in the past. But we have to have faith to see the value of these verses. Paul's perspective was that he did not look at his circumstances and think, woe is me. No, Paul was looking to the future, to the things which are eternal. So how does this apply to you? Well, we are to view our present sufferings as temporary, and that the future glory will far outweigh it. Okay? And that's why God is preparing us now for that future. We need to have this eternal perspective in mind. We suffer in the present, but there's glory here yet in the future. So again, if you turn back to Romans 8 in your Bibles and look at 8:18 with me again. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, what can we know about this glory? And I don't have anything on PowerPoint here to show you, but I can tell you this from this verse, okay, in Romans 8:18, it's a specific glory because it's called the glory. So God has in mind a specific glory when he states this. Secondly, it's future. It shall be revealed in us. Okay? And that's the third point, is that it is going to be in us in the future. And number four, as we shall see, all of creation is waiting for that redemptive day. Okay? So we're going to shift now from present sufferings to what? To an eager anticipation of future glory. We're shifting now into third tense salvation in your thinking so that you know exactly where we are and what we're thinking about here. And we see here in verse 19, but the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is Paul saying here in this particular section? Well, he's saying the natural creation has an eager anticipation and is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. Okay? The natural creation has an eager anticipation and is waiting. We mentioned at the end of that one section, we're waiting with perseverance for that day. Okay? For the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. Now, what does earnest expectation mean and involve? Well, the word earnest expectation in verse 19 carries with it the idea of straining to see over a fence something. Okay? Like a little boy standing on his toes to get a look as he gets as high as he can to peek and to look at the parades coming. I hear the music and, you know, they're anticipating. He's waiting. I remember when I used to take my son to the parade, Chris, when he was a little boy, he would just march with those bands, stand there and march, and I'd look at him and I'd go, he's just thrilled to be here. And he just loves to go to these bands. And I'm kind of bouncing up and down because I love marching bands. Who doesn't? You know, and I'm thinking, I'm looking at him, I'm going, man, he's just really into this. So I'd march with him and we'd march around and he was eagerly anticipating that when he was a little. It was great. Kind of like Zacchaeus, and he was this wee little guy and he wanted to see the Lord, and there was a big crowd. He ran to the sycamore tree and climbed up because he wanted to see the Savior as well. He was eagerly anticipating the Savior. Thus, as believers, we should be straining to see our Savior's face in glory, thinking about that. Straining to see all the saints who have gone on before us. My mother, I'd like to see her again. My dad, I hope he's there when I get there, okay? Straining to be free of the presence of sin and the suffering in this life. I look forward to that. Verse 19 says that all of creation is eagerly awaiting this future time when believers will be manifested in glory. Now, why is creation waiting for this? Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Okay? This brings the second point. The reason creation is waiting in anticipation is because it was made subject to bondage by God. Why is that? Due to the curse of sin that came upon the world.
Creation was made subject to futility, frustrated, due to Adam's sin. And as a result, all of creation is looking for its freedom. After Adam sinned, what did God do after he sinned? He cursed everything, didn't he? He cursed the ground. He said, it's going to bring forth thorns, and then the animals, began to devour one another. Everything around you is out of order in the process of dying. Nature is not, quote, in its right mind, we could say. The struggles for life that go on in nature are not natural, but are the result of the curse. Thus, all creation was subject to a life of futility because of God's displeasure with man's sin. Everything is living under the curse. You think that zebra knows that? Ho! Oh, how'd you like to have that in your back? You think you got problems? You don't have any problems at all. Okay? That zebra's got some problems. And he knows. He's looking. When I go hunting, those deer, and they come slowly in the woods, they're looking carefully, they're listening, their ears are twitching. They know their life. I mean, they're not reasoning this out, but they know danger is around every tree. This guy, because of the curse on nature, animals began to devour one another. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So along with the curse, what has God given due to His promises? What has He given? Well, according to verse 20, He has given us a future hope. Notice 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. But God subjected it with a hope towards future, the future, see? That's the idea here, okay? And what is that hope? Well, verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's an amazing statement, and this third point goes right along with it here. God's future promises regarding the natural creation is that it will be delivered. Okay, that's what God is stating. From the bondage of corruption, from the curse of sin, into liberty of the children of God. One day the lion will lay down with the lamb. They don't do that today because the lion eats the lamb, right? Notice, will be delivered as a future passive indicative. In the future, there's going to be a deliverance. Passive voice, God will do the delivering. Indicative mood, it's an absolute fact that we need to know. Everything Paul is talking about in these verses is in the future tense. The question is, when will this occur? Well, it'll occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ when He sets up His kingdom upon the earth. So this is the cover from Andy Wood's new book, The Coming Kingdom. I'm about 3/4 of the way through this book. Okay? And here, there's this desert region all around here. But in the middle, there's this Garden of Eden look with the lion laying down with the lamb. When is this going to happen? When the kingdom comes. It's not here. Because today, the lion is eating the zebra. Okay? And eating the lamb. So that's not happening today. But there's a time coming when that absolutely will happen. Well, when will that be? Well, that'll be at the second coming of Jesus Christ when He comes back to establish His kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, we live in the church age here. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church when the true church will be taken up to be with God. Then all hell will break loose on planet earth for 7 years during the tribulation to come. Revelation 4 through about 16 or 17, 18 there. Then Christ is going to come back and, we're going to be taken up to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and judged. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we're coming back with Christ to establish this kingdom and peaceful rule because Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000. So, wow. I mean, this is amazing stuff. Dave, what you're putting up here. Wow. And that's why the second coming of Christ, as we look forward to it, takes place in two phases. First of all, there's the rapture of the church, okay?
And then there's the revelation of the church. So here's another slide on this, okay? The prophetic panorama. We live in the church age. We're looking for the true church to be caught up because Christ, we're going to meet the Lord in the air here. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be changed. We'll look at a verse on this here in just a moment. And then there will be the 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist will come on the scene. And then after the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second advent happens and Christ comes back to earth and we come back with Him. Matter of fact, I mentioned that rapture event. Put a marker here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at that. Rapture event. And this is the hope of the church. And at the rapture event, we get new bodies. Okay, so this is yet future. This is glory. Okay, we need to understand that. So in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. Paul says to the Corinthian believers here, "Behold, I'm telling you a mystery." What's a mystery? Something previously hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed via the apostles in the New Testament. A mystery. What's the mystery, Paul? "We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." Really? And this "shall be changed" is a future passive indicative. In the future, God's going to change us. It's going to be a fact. How is this going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a split second is the idea. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead, those who died in Christ will be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." We looked at that verse Sunday. Okay? "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Maybe this is the verse we had. "Oh, Hades or grave, where is your victory?" There is no victory because death does not hold us, see? Does not defeat us. 56, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. You want to strengthen the sin nature? Preach law. Oof, that's bad. Preach law. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." So Paul is writing this here in the early church back over here. What he's saying, there's an event coming called the rapture when we're all going to be changed. Mortal will put on immortality. The dead will be raised to life. We'll get brand new bodies at this particular time. And it's going to be something. I'm looking forward to it. Are you? So, as we think of this, when do church age believers get a new glorified body? Well, church age believers, now these are New Testament, not unbelievers, but saints. So again, anybody that dies in the church age has been buried or cremated or is gone or they fell over the side of the ship or in the early church they were changed into lion dung or whatever. We don't have to worry about our body because God knows where our body is. But these New Testament saints, there's going to be a resurrection at the rapture and they're going to get a brand new body at that time. And if you're standing upon the earth, you're going to be changed on the way up because mortal must put on immortality and all of that. Wow. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? Well, this shows that the Old Testament saints as well, they're going to have a resurrection at the end of the tribulation at the beginning of the kingdom age. See, that's what this chart is teaching. These are resurrections. And there's the resurrection of life because of Christ and what He has provided. But there's also the resurrection of the damned at the end of time when they will be resurrected, stand before a great white throne, be judged for their works, and be cast into the lake of fire with a body that can withstand the lake of fire for eternity. Wow. That's amazing, Pastor. It is amazing. Okay? So why does Jesus Christ set up this
thousand-year kingdom? Well, because way back over here, if you get this dispensation chart, God promised Abraham a kingdom, didn't he? And he promised a king would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And he promised Israel the land, which they don't have yet. So there's a lot of things God has promised that he hasn't yet fulfilled. Now, some of these things were offered to Israel when Christ came the first time, but they didn't accept him as their king. They killed their king. So God, in his omniscience, knew all along that would happen. So he postponed the kingdom to a future time. And today he's calling out a people for his name. This is called the church. We're called out body of believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. We're part of this church. Okay? So why does Christ set up his kingdom? Well, he promised to, number one. Number two, at this time he will rule the world that he has taken back from Satan, that the first Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam lost that and he handed the scepter over to Satan? It said, and Jesus, when he was here the first time, called Satan the god of this world? I mean, that was true. So Christ says, I'm taking it back, and I'm going to set up rule. Heaven's rule is coming to earth. I'm setting it up. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. Millennium means 1,000. How long is it going to last? 1,000 years. So we know if the world, which we think about, would end tomorrow, it's not going to end tomorrow. There's at least 1,007 years left for this world. So what are we worrying about? Let's trust the Lord. We're looking for the upper taker here, being taken to heaven and a new glorified body here. And even though we're suffering now, in the future, it's going to be glory. It's going to be glory. This should be an encouraging thing to you here. Okay? Well, when will the creation be delivered from the bondage? At the very same time, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Really? Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Paradise here for 1,000 years will be regained. That was lost in the Garden of Eden long, long ago. How do you know that, Pastor? Because the Bible tells me so. Let's look at some verses here. How about Isaiah 11, which talks about this time? Look up here what Isaiah says. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth at his second coming. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked at his second coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That isn't happening today. Northern Minnesota, the sheep farmers are always worried about those wolves coming around, okay? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's not happening today. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them at that particular time. Wow. The cow and the bear shall graze. The bear shall graze? Yeah. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And a weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does the waters cover the sea? Perfectly. Perfectly. Shore to shore. God's established the sea where it is, okay? And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Wow, this is amazing. When is this going to happen? Right here, when Jesus Christ comes back, paradise will be regained. The curse that fell upon the earth will be lifted in many ways. Now, I can't tell you that there will be no death in the kingdom. I can't tell you that. So, there's still some aspects of the curse that will be there. But the people are going to live 1,000 years. But that doesn't mean there's not an accident, that somebody couldn't die. And in Isaiah 66, it talks about a child dying at 100 years of age. I don't know. I mean, I don't have all the answers to all this, you know. But Jesus Christ God said to Jesus Christ, why don't you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool? And when they're your footstool, then the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. But that won't be
until the end, because when Satan is loose, there's going to be one last rebellion. See? And Satan, God will then crush that rebellion. There will be this resurrection of the saved from all ages, and Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron during the kingdom and at this judgment seat. And then the saved from all new heaven and new earth, heaven, okay? The unsaved, lake of fire.
Wow,
this is amazing. Okay? When will this happen? When the Lord returns and sets up His kingdom on earth, just as He promised. Creation is not enjoying freedom from the curse today. It's groaning in pain from the curse today. Okay? So here, the highlights, and here's the Old Testament prophets as they look down the corridors of time. The Old Testament prophets saw Bethlehem, that Jesus would come and be born, that He would die upon the cross. They saw the Antichrist would rise, but then Jesus Christ would eventually sit on the throne when the king sits on his throne in the kingdom age to come. But what the prophets in the Old Testament didn't see was this New Testament mystery hidden between the mountain peaks of prophecy, because God held this from their thinking so that they could not see it. And this is revealed now in the New Testament, absolutely by the grace of God. Okay? So, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. While creation is eagerly waiting for its freedom from the effects of sin, we know that it is presently groaning and labors in pain. Okay? How do we know this? Good question. Well, we can see it with our own eyes as we observe nature around us. I can show you that picture again of that poor zebra with a mama lion on his back. Oof, you know. But also the Bible repeatedly tells us this. Not only does creation groan, but we groan as well here in verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, believers who have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, a brand new body, yet in the future. Hey, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Fifth point, like creation, we as believers experience groans while waiting for the future redemption of our bodies. Okay? We are groaning in two ways. We are groaning in a physical level. The older you get, the more you groan. My wife and I know this. She knows it more than I do. And secondly, we're groaning in a spiritual level because the world, the flesh, and the devil are around us trying to take us down all the time. Okay? Trying to tempt us to go in a direction contrary to God. Well, what guarantee has God given to the believers that their bodies will be glorified? There's a guarantee that sets that forth. Where's that? Right in these verses. Okay? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a guarantee. Okay? We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay? The first fruits of the Spirit. Now, first fruits carries with it the idea that this is God's way of guaranteeing that we will have a glorious future bodily resurrection one day. In the Old Testament, there was a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. At this feast, they would go out and gather grain from different portions of their field, a little here, a little bit there, a little bit here, till they would have this sheave. And then they would look at the sheave, and if this was good, that meant the crop would be good. Does that make sense? So they can expect a bountiful crop. If this first fruits offering offered to the Lord indicated that, they would know, hey, we're going to have a great harvest this year. We're going to get bushels and bushels this first fruit offering. Okay? And that's very good to know. In 1 Corinthians 15, I think we're still there, look at verses 20 through 23. Back up for a minute. I think I've got it right here on PowerPoint too. Here. Yeah, here it is. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ now has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words,
Christ's resurrection is the measuring rod whereby we can measure if his resurrection was good, then our resurrection. The first fruits of those who have died have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So again, what does that mean? Well, I put this chart up again. Here's Christ. Was his resurrection good? Yes. And if he's the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So he's coming in the first phase. Believers are going to be resurrected and get a brand new body. Does that make sense? And then after the tribulation and all hell breaks loose and he comes back and crushes that, then all Old Testament saints will be raised as well. And I would think that after the kingdom age, if believers die, there will be some type of resurrection there as well. I don't have a verse to show you that, so I can't show you that. Now, some people think that there'll be no death in the kingdom age, but I think I can't say that's true, and I'm not clear enough on that to tell you a definitive on that. Okay? So, I mean, I think I'm not going to go there because I just don't know. Okay? So, is Jesus Christ's resurrection good? Absolutely, it was good. So, there's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection from here back. This resurrection is unto life. And then there will be a second resurrection, the resurrection of the unsaved of all ages. And that will be to the lake of fire. So those are the two resurrections. There are parts of this first resurrection because each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after him, those who are Christ at his coming. The word coming is underneath the chart there. I covered it up. Okay? So there are phases to that first resurrection. We want to note that. What guarantee do we have? Will we be part of the first resurrection? Christ is the guarantee. He's the first fruits for that. Okay? So another question sometimes people ask, is there physical healing in the atonement? The answer to that is yes and no. Well, come on, Pastor, what do you mean yes and no? Well, yes, ultimately in the future when I get a new body, there will be healing. Okay? That's good to know. But today, the answer to that is no in the present, although the Lord does heal occasionally, randomly. But I don't have the gift of healing. If I did, I'd heal my wife long ago. I mean, she's been suffering long enough. Okay? What will our future bodies be like? Good question. Well, right here in Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, who will transform our lowly, sin-cursed, sick bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's going to be a body like Jesus Christ. See? According to the working by which he is able, he's omnipotent, even to subdue all things to himself. And he can do that. I can't. He's God. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Okay? Thus notice, when the Lord comes back, he will make our glorified bodies like his own glorified body. Well, what was his body like? Well, he could walk right through doors into rooms. He could eat physical food with his disciples, or he didn't have to eat physical food. But there was no aging, no death, no decay, no sin in his life, and there won't be in ours either. And that was his body, and that is the kind of body believers are going to get one day in the future. Okay? Romans 8:24, we're moving here. Got a couple more verses. "For we are saved in this hope," this confidence for the future. "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Okay? Next point, number 6. The reason believers eagerly and patiently wait for future glorification is that we were saved in this hope. Okay? We were saved by Christ in anticipation of this future hope of going to heaven and one day getting a brand new body. Well, what elements characterize hope? Well, hope means something that is certain but future. Therefore, we believe that it will happen. Okay?
What is the blessed hope of the church? Is Christ coming for us in the future? Titus 2:11. I won't go there because of our time, through 13. And every believer has this hope in him. Okay? It is anticipation of the certain return of Christ, and with the return, the receipt of a new glorified body at that time. Hope also is something that we do not see with our physical eye. You don't have to hope for something that is right there in front of your eyes, but you can confidently wait for something to be revealed by faith. So you're going to Afghanistan for a year to serve in the military, and you have a hope to return to see your family. But until then, you know, you're on Skype and you're looking at this picture, and then you finally get home, your wife comes running at you with your kids, you don't look at the picture like this, you throw that away and you grab her, the real goods. See, you can see her. You can be in her arms. Wow. But we're saved with this future hope here. Very, very important to understand and note. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, here's what we have to do. We have to eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hang in there. Hang in there, believer. That's the bottom line, what we have to see and what we have to understand tonight. So what does all of this mean to you? Well, there's 3 points here I want to make as we bring this to a close. Number one, if we live in light of this hope, we can make it through this life despite all of the trials and groaning and sufferings that we are going through. And that's why present suffering can compare to future glory. And although suffering today is hard, trials are difficult, we groan, get out of bed in the morning, oh, my back, my feet, my knees, after I preach, I want to go sit down and just flex those knees because they are sore. I'm groaning. Okay? So, but I can put up with it because I know future weight of glory will far outweigh it. Secondly, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know that one day you're going to be with the Lord. That's true. Absent from the body is with the Lord. And one day you're going to receive a new glorified body. That's what we've been talking about tonight. Suffering in this body, but one day getting a new glorified body, fashioned like unto His glorified body in the future. And number three, in the meantime, this light affliction of trials that you are going through, which are but for a moment, this is 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, by the way, you don't have to write all this down. Just write that down. This light affliction trial that you're going through, which are but for a moment, is working far more exceeding eternal weight of glory as you look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're just temporal. They're just for now. But the things that are not seen, they're the eternal things. That's why we need to walk by faith. We need to trust the Lord. We need to depend upon Him in light of all that. I trust you understand that. That's what I've got for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we look to You for Your grace, and we give thanks again for the hope that You give us. Thank You again for our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And again, Father, for the teaching here in Romans 8, that as we move from present suffering to future glory, we need to be people of faith. We need to trust You moment by moment and walk in faith. We thank You for these things now. We commit our evening to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Should we sing one more song?